I've got this thing on here, but I don't think it's on. When you hear that crack, you know it's on. Now, if you're wondering what the two holes are in the panels there, you can blame Mr. Flies and Farrell for that. They came down here and did a little bit of wrecking on Monday night.
Why?
And cut these in. Next time you come back, these will be filled up. On Friday, they're coming to install the new organ, and these will be the speakers from the organ. And Mr. Flythe will finish them off, or Farrell, I don't know which of the two of them will finish it off on Friday night after the organ and is here and the speakers. So we should have it here to celebrate at the weekend when we're having those special meetings. Now, after all that we've been studying in those past weeks or months, whatever you like to say, I think we'll conclude it tonight by looking at a very interesting chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of these verses. When you come into this particular section, we're introduced to what I like to call the believer's positional relationship. And then the latter part of the chapter deals with the believer's personal responsibility. Where there's a relationship, there's a corresponding responsibility. But in this first part of the chapter, which we have read, verse 16 verses, We're dealing here more or less with the thought of unity. Now, if there's one thing that's required in any local church, it is unity. Now, remember, unity is not union. I remember during the war years, I was made to go and work in a certain place. See, the government had you all under the thumb. You had to do what you were told. And so they thought. And I was sent to a certain place, and I was working there for about 2 months. When somehow or other I passed a remark to somebody, and he got to the ears of another man, and he was soon on my trail. He said, hey, Quinn. He says, have you got a union card? I said, a what? Have you got a union card? Do you pay union? I said, no, I don't pay union. He said, you can't work here unless you're in the union. I said, I didn't know that. If you've got a union card to give me, you give it to me. So he went and he got me a union card. But I never went to him with any money. If you wanted money, you had to come for it. And I missed him more than what I saw him. And then I was in another place where there was no union, so that didn't worry him. And here I found myself in another place, and they came to me and said, hey, have you got a union card? I said, no, I have no union card. They said, well, you'll have to be in the union. Well, this was a different union altogether. I said, well, if that's it, you go and get me a card. So I got another card for another union. Same thing happened again. 3 times I was with, where they brought me a card, I never paid union to any of them. Yet I had 3 unions there. So that's union. And while they said I was in the union, I was not united to them. You understand my point? There may be a union by compulsion. But in your heart, you're no member of that. They call this the United States. I sometimes think the only thing that's united about us is the name. Because every state seems to stand for itself. And there's a lot of animosity between members in one state and those that live in another. You know that. Now I mention that to show that being in a union, whether it's a religious union, or a political union, or a workers' union, no matter what it is, even if we narrow it down to this, that here is a religious union. You say, is there such an? Of course you have. You have the, we are the United Methodists. You've seen that? And when they became the United Methodists, they claimed that they had the biggest membership in the whole of the United States. The United Methodists. I asked myself this question, why did the Methodists need to get united? What had gone wrong? Were they in disunity? And they had to get united. Who united them? And then over where I came from, we had, I don't know how many different kinds of Presbyterians. We had the established Presbyterians, we had the free Presbyterians. We had the United Presbyterians and the United Free Presbyterians. The Covenant Presbyterians. United Presbyterians. But they weren't united because there were another 3 or 4 Presbyterian churches in the same area of a different set. So be careful what we say and what we mean by unity. Now, unity then is something very special. If you care to go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that the psalmist says this, it's a good and a pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Brethren, dwelling in unity. Now, if you take that as a family unity, and you go into your home where there's a large family, they may be united in the sense that they're all children of the same father, and they all live under the same roof, they all eat at the same table, yet they may be far, far removed from being united. You know that?
I know.
Even if they live in the same house, there's often quarrel. Well, I knew a house where there was just a man and his wife and their boy. One boy. And if the husband wanted something, he would say, Tom, will you ask your mother if she's got such and such a thing? Well, the mother was in the kitchen, she could hear him. Yet little Tom had to come through and say to his mother, Mom, my dad wants to know if you got such and such a thing. You go and ask your dad such and such a thing. The husband and wife, they weren't talking. They had to communicate with each other through that boy. They were joined together as husband and wife, living in the same house, but certainly they were not in unity. Now the same thing can happen in a local church. They may all go to the same building, they may all sit in the same pews, they may listen to the same preacher, and they may put their collection into the same box and so on, but why, they wouldn't talk to one another. They're not in unity. Something has gone wrong. They're not in agreement. So he said it was a blessed thing, a good thing, for brethren to be together in unity. It's a picture of unity. When you come to the New Testament in the Gospel according to John chapter 17, a very, very interesting chapter as most of you know, it's sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord. If you want to know how he prayed and what he prayed for, just read John 17. And in the midst of that prayer, he's praying to the Father that they that have been given to him may be one. Even, he says, as we are one. There's the unity. The believers have to be as one, even as the Lord and his Father were one. That's a perfect unity, isn't it? Could you imagine the Lord spending time praying that those that were going to believe on him would be one, that they would be united, living together in unity. Somehow or another, it wasn't working out right, even in the early churches. Here's Paul writing this letter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to the church at Ephesus. And here it's not so much a picture of unity, it's not a prayer for unity, it's a plea for unity. The great apostle Paul is putting forth his plea. And he's saying this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, not to make. See, men try to make a unity. A man-made unity will not work. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity then has already been established. This unity is made. We're only asked to keep it. Now looking at that, first of all, he starts off with a worthy walk. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. There's to be a balanced life if we're to keep this unity of the Spirit. We've got to be living a balanced life. Now, if you set up this balance and test yourself, then in the one scale pan, you put all the weight of our calling. Because isn't that what he said? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What is the calling of the believer? Well, first of all, it's a holy calling. He that called us is holy. and he has called us with an holy calling. Again, in another place, he says it's a high calling. Here he said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This high calling, this holy calling, that's what you are. That's your position. That's your true relationship. Therefore, on the other side, there's to be a balance. That is, what God has made us, he expects us to be. If God says you're holy, he expects you to live that holy life. If he says I've made you a prince, and that's not referring to Tony or anybody that carries that name, I'm talking of all of us, if he's made us princes, he expects us to live princely lives. If he says we're saints, he expects us to live saintly lives. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You see, there are some things that may be accepted in certain areas. It may be that certain men, you don't expect too much from them. But other men who make professions of being Christians, you expect from them the expression of the Christian life. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, a worthy walk. But then there's to be that forgiving spirit and forbearing one another. With all lowliness and meekness as long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit. The forgiving spirit is a forbearing spirit. One has said that when two folk set up home, there's two bears they should take into the house. Bear and forbear. And if you bear and forbear, there will be at least a good measure of unity. But now he says forgiving and forbearing. Now, if you're going to forbear one another in love, you have a long suffering towards them. Have you ever heard the expression, oh, he just lost his temper? No, he didn't lose his temper. The thing is, he found it. If he had lost it, he wouldn't have expressed it. He found it and let it go. But then, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, a peaceful bond. How did God in the first place, or how did the Lord Jesus bring to pass this unity? How was it brought into being? You see, there was enmity. There was enmity between the sinner and God. Put ourselves in the place of the sinner. There was enmity between us and God before we were confessed. That enmity had to be broken down. Also, we find in chapter 3, there was an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. Why, the Jew wouldn't look at a Gentile. The only thing he would do with him is do business. And he usually came out best in the business deal, but he would act in business, but that's all. He wouldn't have much to do with any Gentile. He wouldn't eat with a Gentile. See, there was an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, their next door neighbors, just to the north of them, the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans at all. Oh, they despised them. But now the gospel comes along, and through the message of the gospel, that middle wall of partition is broken down. That enmity is overcome. And now here's a Jew and here's a Gentile, and they find a common agreement in their faith in Jesus Christ. The enmity was broken down. Unity came into effect. So therefore he says, you keep that unity of the Spirit. in the bond of peace. You see, in the church, as we have emphasized different times, the church is not a national church. You can't bring the national idea into the church. That's what men have done. Sometimes they give it the name of a particular country. Sometimes they give it the name of a particular city or a particular ordinance of the church and so on. You don't find that in the Word of God. That's what breaks up the unity of God's people. See, if I meet a person who's a Christian, I can sit with them and talk to them about the things of the Lord and enjoy conversation with them about the Bible and things of the Lord. But the moment they tell me that they are a certain kind of Christian, then they erect that wall again between us and they split that unity. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And if we've both got the same equal attachment to the Lord, then we are attached to one another through Him. But whenever we begin to make ourselves something else other than a believer in Christ, then we have erected that wall of difference between ourselves and other Christians. That ought not to be done. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul makes his plea for unity. And if you're going to maintain that unity, it will be peaceful. Isn't it nice to be in a home where there's peace? Isn't it nice to be in an assembly where there's peace? And if ever you feel that you're the one who is somewhat violating that peace, just get things adjusted. Make sure that you go on in peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, if you're saved, you have peace with God. Of course, if a person isn't saved, they're not even right with God. If they've never trusted the Savior, they're not even right with God. They don't know anything about that peace. But if you have trusted Christ, then you know something about justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That seems to be the first thing you get. Peace with God. He is someone who trusts the Savior, and they go home as if they were walking on thin air, walking on cloud nine. So happy. Oh, they're right with God. They've got peace with God. If we have peace with God, we should have peace with one another. What a glorious thing it is to have an atmosphere of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul makes his plea for that, and I pass it on to you tonight, that plea is there in the book for you and for me. But now, there's a principle of unity. You say, what is this unity? Well, there are seven things mentioned here. It's already 8 o'clock, but it would take us a long time to go down through the principle of unity and the process of reaching maturity, but look at the seven things that are here. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One body. That's what we've been emphasizing on a number of occasions now in these past weeks. There are not two bodies. Christ has one church. All different denominations, different groups may take different names. But the fact of the matter is, there is one church, and it only has one head, and the Pope in Rome is not the head of that church, and the Archbishop of Canterbury is not the head of that church, and Joseph Smith was not the head of that church. or any of the others who are heads of various denominations are not the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. And he only has one body. And every believer, everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, is constituted a member of that body. And your fellow who went to a place and he was attending a certain, shall we call it, a denomination, a group there, and he wasn't just too happy about it, but it was the best he could find in the area. And they approached him one day and they said to him, "We're wondering how long you're going to come here before you join." He says, "Join?" "Yes, aren't you going to join our church?" And he looked to them, he said, "You know, I'm already a member of the church." They said, "You are?" "Yeah." He said, "You see, when I was converted, when I was saved, I was constituted a member of the body of Christ, the one body. And I don't require to join anything else." He says, "I'm enjoying fellowship here." And he said, "That's all I need, fellowship." You see, we should have an open door to give fellowship to all those who are already members of the body. It would be awful if you tried to refuse one of your members of a body, wouldn't it? You don't do that. And therefore, our method here, now others may disagree with this, but this has been our standard from the very start of this assembly, that we receive people and accept them into fellowship on the grounds of the fact that they have trusted Christ and they know the Savior. And I don't know any other grounds on which to receive them. Of course, I know others who have put in the traditions of men. And if you want to come in and you've come from some other place, well, you should bring your letter of transfer, you know. Is it necessary? If somebody comes and you know that they're Christians, somebody else vouches for them, or else they themselves can give you their testimony, tell you who they are, why they're here, where they're from. Of course, you receive them as in the Lord. There's reception for fellowship. But you can't make them members of the body if they're already members of the body. So there's one body. We should get that clear. It's not national, it's not racial, it's not denominational. It's got no special distinctions apart from this. It's the body, and Christ is the head. One Spirit. Now you take your body with all the different members. I can't explain the workings of a body to you. I've never studied all that, but I do know this. If the blood was choked and didn't get into that finger would be useless. You're dead. If something happened here and I didn't get the blood flowing down to my leg, I wouldn't be able to use my leg. Likewise an arm. The blood pulsates through the body. And it's the life-giving thing. And the life of the body is there. Now, that member there can't boast to that member and say, "Oh, I've got more life than you." Each joint supplies what is necessary. And the body functions. Just as there is the same life going from the head to the feet and into the arms in the natural body, it's the same life that pulsates through every member of the body, and that life is the one Spirit. Any man who is not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So says the Epistle to Romans. We have not the Spirit of Christ, but none of his. So it's the same Spirit that indwells every believer, even if it's someone who's been saved for many years or someone who just trusted the Lord yesterday. It's the same Spirit who takes up residence in every believer, pulsating through every member of the body. One Spirit. But then not only so, there's one hope. I feel that one of the tragedies in church life today is that many, many Christians, genuine Christians, have lost their one hope. They've lost the hope. In fact, the matter is, you talk to them, they don't even know that the Lord is coming again. They've never been taught it. They know nothing about the rapture, nothing about the end time. That's not in their study. Oh, give us something practical, practical. We don't need all this doctrine, doctrine. The doctrine of the coming of the Lord is the most practical teaching in the Word of God. You know that? It's the most practical thing in the Word of God. One hope of a calling. Every believer should have that same hope, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now the central thing here in these one things is the one Lord. This is the central truth. Believers then should be subject to the Lordship of Christ, one Lord. Somehow or another, there's a lot of people today, they're quite happy to think they're saved, and the flame and the torment, mine eyes will never see. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I can't lose my salvation. Fine. Do you acknowledge that the one that saved you is your Lord? If we want a good example, Paul himself is the best example I know. The very moment he was converted on the Damascus road, he says, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Would you be willing, if you've never done this before, would you be willing in your prayer each day, whether it's a morning prayer or an evening prayer, when you spend time praying, would you be prepared to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not like the person I heard about who was so anxious to become a missionary. Oh yes, Lord is calling me to the mission field. Lord, I'm willing to go to the mission field, but don't make it China. How could he be Lord if you're trying to tell him what to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if we're willing to acknowledge him as Lord and be submissive to him, we'll be willing to take directions from him. Then there's one faith. This is not your faith, you know. This is the faith, one faith. This is the body of truth, the body of doctrine, delivered once for all to the saints. This is the faith of which Jude says we have to contend endlessly for the faith. There's only one faith. I think I told you here once before about a lady at a door I went to one day, and up the door. And whenever she came and opened the door, I realized what she was because of a big picture that was hanging on the wall just inside the door. I said, good afternoon, ma'am. My name is McNeil. I'm visiting your area, having a little campaign in this town. And each day I'm going from street to street and from door to door, seeking to put in a little portion of God's Word. I'm standing with the Gospel according to John in my hand, and a little booklet that might explain some things to you. And she looked at me and says, oh, I'm sorry, we're of a different faith. Oh, I said, that's interesting. How do you know? You don't know what my faith is, and I don't know what yours is. But you never told me. I said, let's put a little test. I believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she crossed herself and said, so do I. I said, that's fine. We've got one thing in common. I said, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. She crossed herself again. I said, so do I. I said, I believe he was born of a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. And she glowed at that. I said, oh yes, so do I. I said, I believe that he died on the cross, Calvary. Yes, I said, we've got all the things in common, haven't we? Let's go a little further. I said, I believe that we all need salvation. She looked at me, she said, yes, yes, I agree. And I said, the Bible teaches us there's only one way of salvation and only one Savior. Ah, she said, perhaps that's where we disagree. I said, we shouldn't. The Bible says neither is there salvation in any other. None other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I said, God has provided one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And there's only salvation in him. Of course, we parted as good friends that day when she closed the door and I went to the next door. But the dear old soul, there she was. I'm of a different faith than you. You see, she thought there was somebody else that could save her other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh no. There's only one faith. It's the whole body of doctrine delivered to us. Contend earnestly for the faith. One baptism. Haven't time to go into all that tonight. I have a very special outlook I take on that. And then there's one God and Father, the supreme ruler and the controller of all believers. Then when you take from verse 7 through 16, there's the process of reaching maturity. Let me just mention them to you and you can study them at home. First of all, there's the provision of the gifts. When the ascended Lord went back to the glory, he gave gifts to men. That takes a picture from an old army idea. And here's a Roman army saying they go out conquering into conquer and they come back and they bring back the spoils of victory. And they bring back a lot of captives with them. And they're showing the captives they've taken. And the things. And then they start throwing gifts out to the people who are cheering them. And he said the Lord went back in triumph to the glory. And he has distributed the gifts. There's the provision of the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's the practice of the gifts. It's no use a person having a gift if they're not going to use it. Strange thing that. You know, I want to impress this upon all our hearts tonight. You're not expected to do something that you haven't been gifted to do. But if it's something you have been gifted to do, then the Lord will expect you to give an account of what you've done with the talent he's given you. The gift you've got. It may not be a great gift, but it's something. And it's amazing what you can do. You know, we hear about great men and the great things they've accomplished for God. I've told it here before. Alan Redpath was a great preacher. He came over from England and he came to Chicago and preached for 3 years in the Moody Memorial Church up there. And he preached many other places. Great preacher, Alan Redpath. His name is well known. He's written some books as well. But I doubt if anybody knows the name of the man who led him to the Lord. They worked in the same office. Jim Wallace was responsible for speaking to Alan Redpath. Telling him about the Savior. Giving him a little book to read called Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. From that he led him to trust the Savior. You've never heard of him, have you? I wonder who led Billy Graham to the Lord. You seldom hear that old man's name mentioned now. You see, the whole thing is this, you may have a gift. A mother may lead one of her own to trust the Savior, and he may become a great man for God. And nobody ever hears about his mother. There's a gift, and the gift has got to be practiced. And it's all for the perfecting of the church through the exercise of these gifts. That's what we want here at Faith Bible Fellowship. As you grow up and develop, exercise yourself according to the gift that has been given you. And we'll go on in unity, united together in the bonds of peace, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I trust it's been interesting to you all. Next week it will be a missionary night again, and then we're hoping that many of you will get exercised about bringing a word of ministry on Wednesday night. Thank you.